It has become increasingly common in the academic world within which I labor to include trigger warnings. Have you heard of this before? No, okay. Some of you have. You'll get this by the end. More and more professors feel it necessary, or at least chastened for not feeling it necessary, to warn students about any potentially disturbing content in an assigned reading or lecture. As someone who teaches about the ancient world and the Bible, you can imagine that I might often wonder whether I should preface many of my classes with such warnings. But as it turns out, I've had no student complaints about the material I teach. I've had complaints about all kinds of other things, but not about the material I teach. And I can't help but wonder how much of this is due to how we have domesticated biblical stories. A flood that kills everyone but 8 people in the world ought to disturb us. But somehow we have at least 4 children's books at home about Noah and the Ark. This is not reading for small children. A gory story of a boy who fights a giant and ultimately decapitates him. But we only focus on the boy's bravery. A cross that tortures and shames someone over a very long period of time before brutally killing them. But somehow we have made it into beautiful jewelry. This summer, we have broken from our traditional sermon schedule, which follows the revised common lectionary, in order to think about some of Jesus' sayings and parables. Most of the sayings and parables that those responsible for the worship guide have chosen are inspiring or heartwarming sayings of Jesus. This is hardly surprising, because it is human nature to focus on what is most comfortable, most understandable, and what fits most with our own understanding of who Jesus is and what our faith ought to look like. To give but one example, I recall getting sucked into the 2004 presidential election in the States and watching one of the debates between George Bush and John Kerry. Bush was asked who his favorite political philosopher was. We probably all know this. His answer, Jesus. He was asked to elaborate on this claim and spoke at some length about Jesus' call to love your neighbor as yourself. John Kerry was then asked to speak about the importance of his faith, and he too cited Jesus' call to love the neighbor. I recall desperately wishing that I was able to ask both candidates a follow-up question, a question that a lawyer asked Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Who exactly is your neighbor? But 2 things really stood out to me about their similar answers. First, while Jesus spoke these words, he was actually only quoting from something else, the book of Leviticus, that biblical book that seems so foreign and crazy to most readers. Why isn't Leviticus, what scholars call the priestly writer, the political philosopher of choice for George Bush and others? The love of neighbor is nothing distinctive to Jesus or Christianity. It's already there in the Old Testament. And Jewish readers through the centuries have also stressed neighbor love. If that's what Jesus as a political philosopher offers, he offers nothing new. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus quotes the verse 3 times, so it does seem like this is an important theme for Jesus, though. But interestingly, the very first time he quotes it, he actually goes on to say that one must also love one's enemy. And this teaching is something that is quite distinctive, if not entirely unique, to Jesus and the early Christian movement. Nonetheless, neither George W. nor John Kerry were stupid enough to quote this verse as an aspect of their political philosophy. Can you imagine an American presidential candidate running on that platform? They would be kicked to the curb sooner than Rick Perry was in the 2016 Republican primaries. Bush and Kerry and a good many Christians have constructed a political philosopher Jesus who fits neatly within their world by focusing on some texts but not others. We're all prone to focus on those texts that are both most comfortable to us and most fit with our, or best fit with our religious sensibilities. Now, I doubt that I should be admitting this, but when it comes to the four Gospels, I like three and don't care much for a fourth, the Gospel of John. I would rather construct my Jesus out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and ignore John's Gospel. Which, of course, means that when I was assigned a passage to preach, it was the Gospel of John. Something about not being able to pick what you preach on, I think, is good. Hard, but good. As I was thinking about this week's passage, I couldn't help but conclude that this text has been rather domesticated as well. This is a deeply offensive text. One that requires a trigger warning, but one that perhaps we have become too familiar with. And so to highlight the disturbing nature of what Jesus says in this passage, I will mention a relatively recent and grotesque piece of news. Trigger warning. I don't normally preface such things with trigger warnings, but here I feel somewhat inclined to. You might want to use your hands as earmuffs for the next 10 seconds, if the idea of cannibalism is too much for you to handle. Back in 2012, I recall reading online, anybody using the earmuffs? Okay, last chance. I won't get too into the details here. I recall reading online about a Japanese artist named Mao Sugiyama, who made the news for offering to remove a part of his body, cook it, and feed it to others for $250 a plate. You can Google this at home, but I promise you will regret it. I also know human nature, and some of you will Google this when you get home, and you will regret it. The story is shocking and repulsive, which is, of course, part of what he was up to as an artist, trying to shock, trying to offend, trying to get attention. But to my mind, it is the kind of story that helps us receive Jesus' words in John 6 as they ought to be received. Here Jesus claims to be the bread of life. Such a statement seems rather innocuous at first glance. Jesus sustains and gives us life. That's got to be how we translate that weird statement. And that's a very pleasant thought. But the passage expands upon this statement. At the end of the designated reading for this Sunday, Jesus reiterates, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever." But then he adds one further statement. "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." It is quite telling to me that those who came up with these readings ended the passage where they did. Immediately after Jesus identifies this bread with his flesh, John tells us that those who heard these words responded rather negatively. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They are rightly shocked by these words, and they don't turn them into some mere metaphor like we are so prone to do. Instead, they are disgusted at the thought. And yet Jesus does not turn it into some mere symbol or explain away these harsh words. Rather, he doubles down on them. He goes on to say, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Not only do people need to eat Jesus' flesh, they also need to drink his blood. Within the Jewish world that Jesus inhabited, one could not construct a more repulsive and offensive menu. According to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, Israel was only supposed to eat the meat of very few animals. And unsurprisingly and happily, humans were not kosher cuisine. And according to Genesis 9 and Leviticus 17, God had forbidden humanity to consume the blood of any animal, kosher or otherwise. The story actually ends with John telling his readers that because of Jesus' words, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. We too ought to pause here over this story and this claim that Jesus is the bread of heaven, whose flesh and blood needs to be ingested for us to have life. The claims that Jesus makes here are audacious at best and repulsive at worst. We should not domesticate them because they are either wild and powerful or wild and crazed. Israel's dietary laws are important here, not because Jesus rejects them or abandons Judaism, as so many Christian interpreters have claimed through the centuries, but because they provide the right context to understand the fullness of what Jesus is claiming about himself. Here, I want to focus especially on the prohibition of consuming the blood of any animal. Such a prohibition might seem rather odd to us, but the logic of it illuminates Jesus' words. According to both Genesis 9 and Leviticus 17, the reason God prohibits the consumption of blood is that the life of a creature is either in its blood or is even identified with its blood. It's a larger interpretive issue that would bore your socks off. The point is, blood is life. In Genesis 9, the prohibition is tied to a commandment that most of us feel to be rather pertinent still. Don't kill. Both laws are God's response to the violence that fills the earth to the point that God decides to flood the world. In other words, the law is concerned about the sanctity of life. Life, human or animal, belongs to God and to God alone. Two things, then, stand out here about Jesus' words. First, Jesus is taking on divine prerogatives, telling people what flesh they can and in fact must eat, and what liquid they must consume in order to live. And Jesus doesn't intend to contradict or reject what God has earlier stated. In fact, he claims, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Offering his flesh and blood for food, then, is what Jesus believes to be the Father's will, not merely his own. Second, there is a nutritional saying that you are what you eat. When I eat highly processed junk food, which happens very rarely, my body feels it. You're supposed to laugh there, but too many of you believe me. When I eat highly processed junk food, my body feels it. Conversely, when I eat natural, healthy food, I usually feel much better, usually. The idea that one should not consume the blood of an animal suggests that one ingests the life of another. One takes that life into one's own being. In the case of animals, one ingests the life of a mortal being. One may ingest their life, but it is a mortal life, one that does not provide lasting sustenance. What John's Jesus offers, in contrast, is the substance of an eternal, unending, immortal life. The bread of life is Jesus' flesh, which he gives in his torturous death on a cross. But it is also a body that has first come from heaven and is therefore heavenly bread, and a body that has been raised from the dead and is now indestructible. Ingesting Jesus now means that our lives are characterized by the very things that characterized his life, as we read about it in the Gospels. If we are what we eat, when we ingest Jesus, we participate in his very life. A life of power, a life of holiness, a life of compassion, a life of self-giving love for others, neighbors and enemies. It means that we aren't merely stuck with our own limited moral resources for living our lives, where we fight and strive on our own to live like Jesus did. The very power that animated Jesus now animates us, giving us divine and heavenly resources to live as Christ. We don't merely imitate Christ. We are joined to Christ and consequently participate in Christ's life. As Jesus puts it in John 6:56, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them." Such people are both in Christ and have Christ coursing through their veins. When one ingests the flesh and blood of Jesus, when one ingests his life, one is not ingesting a life that is subject to the forces of death and decay and sin and evil, but ingesting a life that has conquered death and now lives forever. And as a consequence, those who ingest Christ's life also become conquerors of death. As Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever." Now you, like me, might be sitting there wondering about this whole flesh and blood thing. How literal is this stuff? Gerald rightly noted that there's no Last Supper in John's Gospel, unlike my three favorite Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John scholars, who are a weird bunch of scholars, debate at great length whether John has any idea about communion or Eucharist. And I think this text hints at communion, but it's not explicit. And I'll confess that I'm a bit more of what one might call a realist when it comes to things like the bread and the wine of communion truly being the body of Christ. But Jesus clarifies that when he talks about flesh and blood and his flesh and blood, what he refers to is his spirit. And he says so in verse 63. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is ultimately useless. It is the gift of Christ's spirit in and working through us that gives us this life. Running throughout this passage is a theme that we are more comfortable with, perhaps. The theme of faith or belief. John 6:35, "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." 6:39, "All who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life." And 6:47, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life." The words of Jesus in the passage require an inordinate amount of faith. To my mind, we might be more comfortable with the theme, but it's not an easy theme. I don't often feel like I have the power of Jesus's resurrected life flowing through my veins. Usually I just feel like a rather tired and impatient middle-aged father of two small, energetic, not particularly obedient children, and I'm just trying to get through the day without doing anything illegal. So it takes a great deal of faith to believe Jesus' words here. And whereas Jesus promises that death does not have the last say, but that there is eternal life, I confess that it's hard to believe that too much of the time. Instead, all I see is the misery, suffering, death, and evil that continue to have their way, seemingly unchecked by the God who, according to John, loves this world enough to redeem it at such a great cost. Either Jesus was crucified by the Roman Empire, put to death by the state apparatus, and remains a long-dead Middle Eastern man, and our claims to worship and follow Christ are a grand delusion, or God raised him from the dead and he now reigns forever. Either we are, in drawing near to Christ and believing in him, ingesting the flesh and blood of a rotten corpse, or we are ingesting the very life of heaven, eternal life. When we read these words in John 6, then we are left with a choice. Will we believe and draw near to Jesus? Or will we, like so many of his disciples, as John says, hear these words and conclude, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" Amen.